I needed something, something warm, something hot, something liquid to drown that frog in my throat. As I was lying in bed, I was well aware of the fact that just in a few hours I had to speak at a college chapel. The problem was I was in a motel room, and there was nothing there, nothing warm, nothing hot to drink. Well, I quickly got out of bed, showered, shaved, clothed, and hurried as fast as I could to the nearest restaurant. Seemed like an eternity before that waitress came. To make things all the worse, I had not eaten since noon the day before. I'd just been so busy preaching and counseling and talking to people, I simply hadn't had time to eat. So my throat was dry and my stomach was empty. My whole body just yearned for food. Finally, she showed up, a menu in one hand and a pot of coffee in the other. Now, the problem is, I don't drink coffee. Sanka, yes. Coffee, no. So I asked if I could have some Sanka, and she said yes. I took the menu, and she departed, hopefully to get my cup of Sanka. My throat was just parched. Seemed like lunchtime before she got back with the Sanka. But as she flew by, she threw it on the table and took my order, and I quickly ripped open that little pack of Sanka and poured it in the cup. Took some sugar twin and cream and fixed it, and grabbed the cup and lifted it to my lips. Oh, just to have something wet in my throat. I hoped it would do the trick before I had to speak that morning. When my taste buds tasted the liquid in that cup, I almost spewed it out all over the table. The water in that cup was lukewarm. Have you ever had a lukewarm cup of Sanka? Nothing is more disgusting. Needless to say, at that particular point, I was dissatisfied with the contents of that cup. I was equally dissatisfied with that restaurant, and I was almost equally dissatisfied with all of life. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you satisfied? Are you dissatisfied? I suspect that many people in the world today are just plain unhappy and dissatisfied with life. Married people are dissatisfied with their mates. Parents are disappointed in their children. Children are discouraged with their parents. Employees are discontent with their work. And employers are disheartened with their workers. One Oriental visiting the United States described us like this. You called your 1,000 material devices labor-saving machinery, yet you are forever busy. With the multiplying of your machinery, you grow increasingly fatigued, anxious, nervous, dissatisfied. Whatever you have, you want more. Wherever you are, you want to go someplace else. You have a machine to dig the raw materials for you, a machine to manufacture it, a machine to transport it, a machine to sweep and dust, one to carry messages, one to write, one to talk on, one to sing, one to play at the theater, one to vote, one to sew, and 100 others to do 100 other things for you. And still you are the most nervously busy man in the world. Your devices are neither time-saving nor soul-saving machinery. They are sharp spurs which urge you on to invent more machinery to do more business. An apt description of our modern society, isn't it? Are you satisfied or are you dissatisfied? I would like to speak this morning on the satisfactions of life. But immediately there is a problem. I mean, after all, is it possible that one thing or one or two things could satisfy all of us? We're all so different and diverse. We have such distinct backgrounds. Is it possible that any one thing could satisfy all of us? Well, in the midst of the discussion, I would like to address myself to even that question too. I would like to turn your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. In this passage, this rather extended passage, We're given an incident in the life of Christ where he met the famous woman at the well. But actually, this rather long passage in John chapter 4, going from verse 1 all the way to verse 42, can be divided into three parts. In the first part of the passage, the longest part, the Lord talks to the woman at the well. That's verses 1 through 30. Then the disciples come back from the town, and he has a brief encounter with them. That's verses 31 to 38. In the last several verses of the passage, in verses 39 to 42, he has an encounter with the people of Samaria. I would like for us to look then at this passage, and particularly at these three parts of it. The passage begins by telling us that the Lord left Judea, and he took his disciples, and they departed into Galilee. Now, verse 4 says, he must needs go through Samaria. Some say that he had to go through Samaria because it was a geographical necessity. Palestine, at this point in history, was divided into three parts. In the extreme north was Galilee. The extreme south was Judea. Sandwiched between the two was Samaria. Now, for a Jew to go from Judea to Galilee, he must needs go through Samaria. It was a three-day trip. Oh, there was another way. He could go east, cross the Jordan River, then go north, again cross the Jordan, and come back into Galilee. That way took twice as long as going through Samaria. So perhaps it was a geographical, chronological necessity for them to go through Samaria. Others have said, no, there was more than geography or chronology here. It was a divine appointment that he had with a woman at a well. At any rate, verse 4 says, he must needs go through Samaria. Then the next verse tells us that he came to a city in Samaria, near a parcel of ground where Jacob had given his son Joseph. And verse 6 says, Jacob's well was there. I might just point out in passing that Jacob's well is still there. It is one of the most authentic sites in all of Palestine. Jerusalem has been conquered and totally destroyed 5 times. It has been ripped apart partially 30 times. Consequently, some of the sites in and around Jerusalem are not certain. But Jacob's well is up in Samaria. And as far as we know, there has never been a battle around it. It's never been destroyed. And consequently, it is one of the most authentic sites in all of Israel. So, the Bible tells us, they came to Jacob's well. The Lord himself was weary. I'm sure the disciples were too, but I can believe that the Lord was more tired than they, for the simple reason that I'm sure as they walked along, they had bombarded him with questions. And so he was drained physically and emotionally as well. So they went into the city to buy food, and he sat on the well. Shortly, a woman of Samaria showed up. And the Bible tells us that verse 9, that the woman of Samaria saith unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Lord simply asked her for a drink. She was about to draw water. And she turns to him and makes the statement I just read. Why, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So how is it you, being a Jew, want something to drink of me? Now, you need to understand that there was great racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. In 722 B.C., the Assyrian nation had conquered the northern kingdom. And following a practice that was common in that day, they had carried off some of the residents of Samaria, the northern kingdom, and they had imported foreigners. Consequently, in the northern kingdom, there had been intermarriage between the Jews and the foreigners, producing a half-breed, a half-Jew and a half-Gentile. Now, as has been true in various races down through history, There was racial tension between the pure breeds in the South and the half-breeds in the North. They weren't exactly on speaking terms. To make matters worse, the Samaritans had built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which was just past Jacob's Well. As a matter of fact, from Jacob's Well, they were in the shadow of Mount Gerizim. So they had rival temples. One was in Jerusalem, and the other was in Samaria. Just to show you the kind of tension that existed between them. One ancient rabbi said, "Let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." And of course you know what that was to a Jew. On the other hand, the Samaritans felt the same way. There is an ancient story of a rabbi who was going to Jerusalem to pray. He came past Mount Gerizim, and a Samaritan is reported to have said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to the temple to pray." And the Samaritan said, "Would it not be better for you to pray in this holy mount," meaning Mount Gerizim, "than in that accursed house?" So you can see the antagonism was great. It was like the rivalry between two high school football teams, only worse. It was racial and religious. So when Jesus asked this woman for a drink, she says, "Why are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" The next verse says that Jesus answered and said unto her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' you would ask of him, and he would give you living water." At this point, Jesus turns the tables on her, so to speak, and says, "You know, it's really not me that needs a drink from you, it's you that needs a drink from me. You are the one that is spiritually weary and footsore and parched and close to a well but unable to drink." In other words, he is saying to her, "You are the one that's really not satisfied." Of course, he is not talking about physical satisfaction in terms of water in the body. He's talking about spiritual satisfaction. I'm not sure that at this point she understood all of that. But he at least aroused her curiosity, for in the next verse, verse 11, the woman said unto him, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence will you give me this living water?" She was right. The well was deep. We know from some ancient sources that the well was 100 feet deep in Christ's day. As I mentioned a moment ago, it is still there, and it measures 75 feet deep today. But you see, she's thinking purely on a physical, material level. And she says, "How are you going to give me water? You don't have anything to draw with." And further, she says, verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank of it himself and his children and his cattle? You mean to tell me that with nothing with which to draw, you're going to give me water to drink? That means you're greater than Jacob, who dug the well and used it to quench the thirst of his children and his cattle." The Lord responds to that in verse 13 and says, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But who shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." In other words, the Lord is simply saying to her, "You are spiritually thirsty, and I will give you spiritual water to drink. And if you drink of that spiritual water, you will never thirst again." Now, what is he saying? What is he saying to the woman at the well? Well, I think he's saying several things. For one thing, I think he's saying to her, "You're thirsty. You're not satisfied in life." And in that sense, this woman simply becomes one illustration of all of us. Sinclair Lewis, in one of his books, draws the picture of a respectable businessman who kicked over all the traces. He is talking to a girl that he loves, and he says to her, "On the surface, we seem quite different, but down deep, we are fundamentally the same. We are both desperately unhappy about something, and we don't know what it is." In another book, Sorrel and Son, Warwick Deepening tells of a conversation between Sorrel and his son. The boy is talking about life, and he says, "It is like groping in an enchanted fog. The fog breaks for a moment. You see the moon or a girl's face. You think you want the moon or the face. And then the fog comes down again and leaves you groping in that enchanted fog for something, and you don't know what." I think both of these authors have put their finger on the fact that in every man there is a nameless, unsatisfied longing, a big discontentment. There is something lacking, if you will. It is a frustration, a longing that causes a man to squirm within himself, for he doesn't know what it really is that's lacking in his life. That's part of the message that the Lord has for the woman at the well, that she has a thirst. But he's saying something else. He is saying in this passage that he can give her that which will quench her thirst. Look at verse 14 carefully. He says, "Whoso drinks of this water," that is the water of the well, the literal, the physical, the material water, "he will thirst again. But I will give him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The real point the Lord is making in this passage is that to those that are thirsty, he will give spiritual water, which is defined as everlasting life. And that water, he says, it satisfies, it quenches the thirst. As a matter of fact, it so satisfies that the person who drinks from that water will never, never thirst again. Well, needless to say, by this time her curiosity was definitely aroused. And so the woman said to him in verse 15, "Give me this water that I thirst not, neither have to come back to draw water from this well." Now at this point, there's a rather interesting turn of events. Everything in the conversation so far makes perfect sense. They're simply talking about water, and the Lord is using that as an illustration of a spiritual truth. But all of a sudden, with no smooth transition, he says to her in verse 16, "Go call thy husband and come thither." Now, why did he say that, and why is it so abrupt? Well, as you can imagine, there are all kinds of guesses as to what's going on. Some have suggested the far-fetched observation that he just said you'd never have to come back and draw water, and of course she was coming to draw water for herself and others, so he was telling her to go get the others so he could satisfy them all so she wouldn't have to come back. That's obviously not what's going on. Some have suggested that he was a rabbi, and rabbis didn't talk with women in public, and so he wanted someone else present. And again, that is true that rabbis didn't talk to women in public, but he's already talked to her. So at this point in the conversation, that's not exactly what's going on. What is going on? Why did he tell her to go get her husband? Well, let's peek back in the conversation, and I think we can soon see. The woman answered, verse 17, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You're right. You've said, well, you have no husband. The truth is you've had five, and he whom you have now is not your husband. And in saying all of this, you have spoken the truth." You see, she is not talking to any ordinary man. She's talking to the Son of God. And he knows all men, and he knew what had gone on in her life. And he says to her, "I wanted you to go get your husband because I want to teach you another spiritual truth." And the spiritual truth is this: you've had five. Now that could perhaps be okay. Maybe all five died. More than likely, she had gotten a divorce, and not all those divorces were legit, according to the Mosaic law. Perhaps some had died and some she'd gotten a divorce from. But the clincher that he's after something spiritual is when he says to her, "And the one you're living with now is not your husband." It's very clear as to why he talked about husbands. He was trying to point out to her that she was a sinner. Now make the connection of what's going on in the story. She says, "Give me this water to drink," and he says, "Go get your husband." Meaning, you need to understand that you are a sinner. The man you're living with is not your husband. All of which leads me to say that if you want this water that satisfies, this eternal life that satisfies the soul, one of the things you must come to grips with is that you are a sinner. Another preacher speaking on this passage describes what he thinks happened when the Lord spoke to the woman about this. He describes what he thinks she went through. He says, "The woman stiffened as if a sudden pain had caught her. She recoiled as if hit by a sudden shock. She grew white as one who had seen a sudden appearance." And so indeed she had. "For she had suddenly caught sight of herself." She was suddenly compelled to face herself and the looseness and the immorality and the total inadequacy of her life. And then this preacher goes on to say there are two revelations in Christianity. There is the revelation of God and the revelation of ourselves. No man has ever really seen himself until he sees himself in the presence of Christ. And then he is appalled at the sight of himself. Putting it another way, Christianity begins with a sense of sin. It begins with a sudden realization that life as we are living it will not do. And we wake up to ourselves and we wake up to our need of God. That is precisely what is going on here. If you wish to have eternal life, you must first be aware of the fact that you deserve eternal death. Now, to put the whole thing another way, I believe it was Dr. McGee who pointed out she came to the woman to the well alone, indicating she was not popular with the women in the town. And if that's the case, she wasn't popular with the women in the town because she was popular with the men in town. All of which is to say, she was a sinner. But there is more, much more. If you wish to have this eternal life that satisfies, then you must not only know something about yourself, you must know something about Jesus Christ. The woman says in verse 19, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now the conversation shifts from talking about her to talking about him. And she says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." Now just imagine what was going on in her head. Now if he's a prophet, if he's just told me about himself, and that indicates that he has some supernatural connection with God, then, my friend, that's a problem. Because, you see, the Jews said you worshipped in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans said you worshipped in Samaria. So if he is a prophet and he is a Jew, the conflict going on in her soul is, well, if I'm a sinner, I need to go to the temple, but which temple do I go to? I always thought you went to the one in Samaria on Mount Gerizim. And now here is a prophet, and he's going to tell me to go to the one in Jerusalem for sure. And perhaps there was even in her mind the idea of where do I sacrifice to make an atonement for this sin. She continues, "Our father," verse 20, "worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You can see the conflict going on within her soul. Jesus says to her, "The hour is coming when neither in this mount nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." He says, frankly, "You worship you know not what." The Samaritans' worship was built on a false system. They had taken the Pentateuch that Moses wrote and they had tampered with the text. And they fixed it so that it looked like you should worship in Samaria. They were indeed building their religion on a false premise. He says, "Salvation is of the Jews." But the Jews then had a problem. He says in verse 23, "For the hour comes and now is when the true worshiper shall not worship in Jerusalem, But he shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. You see, the Jews had a worship system built on the physical and the material. You had to go to Jerusalem, and you had to give a lamb for a sacrifice. The Samaritans, on the other hand, had a system of worship that was built on a false premise. Jesus is saying, let me solve this dilemma for you. For they that worship God must worship him in spirit, in contrast to the literal, physical, material worship of the Jews, and in truth, in contrast to the false worship of the Samaritans. You see, the way you worship God is determined and dictated by the very nature of God. He says in verse 24, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That the very nature of God demands that we worship him like that. You can't restrict him to time and space. And you certainly can't falsify or misrepresent him by a false worship. So the nature of God demands that we worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman is now startled and shocked, and she says, verse 25, I know that Messiah comes, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus looks at her and says, I am he. At this point in the conversation, we're told that the disciples came back. Look at verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why did you talk to her? And the disciples came back and they were shocked. Jewish teachers, simply didn't talk to women. As a matter of fact, the rabbi strictly forbade a rabbi to even greet a woman in public, including his wife or his own daughter. As a matter of fact, some of the Pharisees were called the bruised and the bleeding Pharisees, because when they passed a woman on the street, they closed their eyes and they were forever running into walls and houses. If a rabbi were to speak to a woman in public, it would mean the end of his good reputation. They were horrified that here he was alone in public talking to a woman of all things. Well, the woman by this time was scared off. For verse 28 tells us, then she left her water pots and went away into the city and said unto the men, come see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they all went out of the city and came unto him. Now what I want you to notice is very simply the progression of the story. She starts out in verse 9 saying, you're a Jew. By verse 19, she says, you are a prophet. And by verse 29, she says, is not this the Messiah? What I think is happening in these first 30 verses is a woman who was thirsty, spiritually speaking, a woman who was dissatisfied with life, discovered eternal life, and was satisfied. I know that because she left her water pots. Perhaps symbolic of the fact that she had found water that quenched her thirst, and she no longer needed the water pots. And she went into the city to tell the others about this water that quenches thirst and quenches it permanently.
Have you ever been thirsty? I think the coldest I've ever been is when I was in a place where it was 50 below zero. I think the hottest I've ever seen, it was 120 above. There was no moisture between my tongue and the roof of my mouth. It felt like my mouth was full of cotton. My throat was parched. It was hard to swallow. It felt like your whole mouth was filled with dust. Oh, my friend, hear me. Some people's souls are like that. They are thirsty. They are dissatisfied. They're unhappy. Their whole soul is like a desert floor. There are cracks in the landscape. Well, when you come to know Jesus Christ, when you recognize who He is, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, that He is the sacrifice for sin, when you realize that you are in that spiritual state of being a sinner that is dissatisfied with life, and you see that Jesus Christ is the Savior who satisfies, and you trust in Him, then it is like water to that dry, parched tongue and throat that you can feel going all the way down to your stomach. And oh, it is soothing and it is satisfying. Amen. Most of you here today know whereof I speak. You've come to the place where you've trusted in Jesus Christ, and you would gladly testify that He satisfies, spiritually speaking, and you never thirst again. Some of you here this morning perhaps have not had that experience. You're still thirsty. There's no satisfaction in your soul, none that lasts. You're the one this morning that needs to come to Christ and trust in Him so that your spiritual soul can be satisfied like a drink of cold, cool water on a hot, humid summer afternoon. You can trust in Christ and feel complete and satisfied for one of the first times in your life. In a few moments at the end of this service, I'm going to extend an invitation. And if you're here and you don't know the satisfaction whereof I speak, I'm going to invite you to come and let us talk with you about trusting in Christ. But before I do that, let me continue this story for just a bit further. And let me suggest that there are two kinds of hungers in life. There are times when I have been thirsty, and I have had a drink, and it's quenched the thirst. And there are other times when I have been thirsty and hungry, and the water didn't satisfy totally. Oh, it satisfied the thirst, but the stomach was still empty. Back in that restaurant I talked about a moment ago, the waitress brought me, finally, some hot Sanka, but I still wanted breakfast because I hadn't eaten in almost 24 hours. There is another dimension to satisfaction in life, and I think the rest of the story illustrates that. For you see, the Bible tells us in verse 31 that in the meanwhile, His disciples came praying, saying, "Master, eat." Now in the first 30 verses, we've talked about water to drink. In the next several verses, we're going to talk about meat to eat. They said, "Surely you are hungry. We have gone into the town. We have purchased food. Here, eat." And the Lord tells them, verse 32, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." All of a sudden, He's talking about another dimension not mentioned heretofore. They didn't exactly get it. Verse 33 says, they said one to another, "Did somebody else bring Him something to eat?" Jesus says to them, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." There is water to drink, which is everlasting life. And there is meat to eat, which is the will and the work of God. Jesus is saying in verse 34, "I have just been about my Father's business. I have been in the center of His will. I have been doing His work. And that is so satisfying to me that I'm not even hungry at the moment." Oh, my friend, let me tell you, I've experienced that. I mentioned at the beginning that I'd been so busy preaching and counseling and talking that I hadn't had time to eat. I really didn't miss the food until the next morning when I woke up. There is something about serving the Lord that is deeply, deeply satisfying. Now the Lord picks up on that theme and He uses it to preach. He says in verse 35, "Say ye not, yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look into the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Now you've got to understand this verse in its context, or you'll totally misunderstand what's going on. What he is saying is factually true at the moment. It was approximately 4 months before the harvest. And so he says, don't say 4 months and then comes the harvest. He says, look, the harvest is coming right now. Now you must understand that verse in connection with verse 30. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. What he is talking about are all the Samaritans that have left the city. And he says, look, here comes the harvest. Now, that's obviously what he means, because if the harvest is yet in 4 months, you couldn't look and see the fields white. It would take 4 months for them to get white. So he is obviously talking about the people and not the crops. He's talking about the crowd and not the corn, if you will. So then he says to them in verse 36, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." What he is saying to them is this: I have just sown and I'm about to reap, and that's the meat that I have to eat. And by the way, let me just tell you what it's like. Verse 36, "He that reapeth receiveth wages." When you work for the Lord, you get paid. Paul says, "He that preach the gospel shall live of the gospel." "And they gather fruit unto eternal life." So there is this deep satisfaction in working for the Lord in that. You not only get wages, but you get fruit. The fruit being people who trust Christ and have eternal life. Then the one who reaps and the one who sows rejoice together. And then he says, herein is a saying, one sows and another reaps. It was a common proverb. Usually the one that sows was not the one who reaps. But he said, "I sent you," verse 38, "that whereunto you bestowed no labor, other men labored, and you entered into their labors." That is, when they were back in Judea, they reaped the ministry of John the Baptist. He sowed and they reaped. And he is saying to them, "I've got meat to eat." And here it comes, more people to tell about eternal life. And he says to them, "Now I'm going to let you enter into this. You didn't enter into the sowing. You were out buying bread. But you're going to see the reaping, and it's going to take place any minute." The point I would like to make is simply this. I think that that is one thing to say that there is water to drink which quenches your thirst. And it is another thing to say that there is meat to eat which satisfies your hunger. If you want to be totally satisfied, total satisfaction in life comes not only when you have water or liquid to drink, but when you have food to eat. There have been times when I was thirsty. I was also hungry. It's probably not a good idea to do this just before lunch, but one of my favorite meals is just good old plain steak. You like steak? You know what it's like to be hungry? Have a salad, Thousand Island dressing, a baked potato, steaming hot that you can peel open, put in butter and sour cream, and a sizzling steak. Oh, just the aroma of it. How do you like yours? Rare, medium well. Then you top it all off with apple pie a la mode. I see you've gotten hungry all of a sudden. You know what it's like to eat a meal like that and sit down satisfied? All you want to do then is sleep. Now let me tell you something. There are people in this room right now who are dying of thirst. I mean literally They've not had a drink of eternal life, and they will die an eternal death. Oh, they need water to drink. But some of you in this room have had of the water of life, and you know it satisfies, and yet there is a sense in which even someone who has trusted Christ cannot be totally satisfied. You see, you need something to eat. Some of you are unhappy in life because you're living on a liquid diet. All you've had is water to drink, and you've not eaten of the meat and the food. You've trusted in Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life, but you do not have an involvement in the work of the Lord that satisfies down to the depths of your soul. Someone has said, a Christian is truly useful and happy only when he can say, the will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It's when you've trusted in Christ and received the gift of eternal life, and when you've worked for Christ and entered into His labors, that you are truly satisfied. The first is a gift. He says in the passage, if you knew the gift of God, it's freely received. It's received only by trusting in Christ, but the second only comes by labor and work and sacrifice. But now someone will say, oh, but that's only for preachers. That's only for Christian workers. Is that for everybody? I mean, can the same kind of thing satisfy all? And I think that's what the third part of this passage is telling us. Beginning at verse 39, we're told, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him when they heard the woman. And she said, he told me all things ever I did. And so they came to him, and they besought him that he would tarry there. And he did. He came to the city, and he stayed there 2 days. And then we're told in verse 41, many more believed because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, now we believe not because of your saying, because we heard him for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. It's almost as if the first part of this passage is telling us that you need the gift of God from the Son of God, and then you need the work of God from the Son of God. And then that last little part tells us it's for everybody. For he is not just the Savior of the Jew, he's the Savior of the world. He's Savior of the Jew, all right, but he's also the Savior of the Samaritan. Men came to him, and so did a woman. Yea, even a prostitute went to work for him, and the whole city came to him as a result. So if you are a nice guy like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it's for you. Or if you're a nasty girl like the woman at the well in chapter 4, it's for you. If you're a leader of the majority like Nicodemus, it's for you. If you're one of the outcasts of a minority, it's for you. For Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. So I invite all to come and trust in Christ and receive the gift of eternal life, and then turn around and go to work for Him, so that you can experience the deep, soul-satisfying experience that you can only have in Him. What I'm telling you today is that Jesus Christ satisfies. Those that know Him in spirit and in truth are satisfied when they trust Him as their Savior, and they labor for Him in His service. He saves them from death, eternal death, and he saves them from temporal discontent. Oh, my friend, are you satisfied? It is part of the human experience to want something, and many know not what. Are you satisfied? Have you been going to the wrong well to get a drink? Have you been going to the wrong trough to get something to eat? Consequently, you've walked away thirsty and hungry. Then I invite you today to come to Christ, who is the water of life. Go to work for Him, and you'll have meat to eat that you've never experienced before. It's happened 100 times, perhaps 1,000, but I know of at least it happening to Napoleon and his troops. They were crossing the desert, and they ran out of water. They were parched, and they were thirsty. When all of a sudden, they saw a lake with renewed vigor and with renewed energy. They made it to that lake as fast as they could and reached down in and discovered it was a mirage. It was a figment of their imagination. There was no satisfaction there. It was all a trick. Has that been your experience? Have you thought, if I could only get there, I'd be satisfied? And you got there to discover it was a mirage. That's been your experience, my friend. I invite you to come to the real thing. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask every one of you to bow your head and close your eyes. How many of you would say, Pastor, I've at least had the water to drink, and I know I have eternal life. Would you slip your hand up? Slip it up real high. Oh, that's great. Thank you. Now, how many would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I've even had the water to drink. If I were to die today, I do not know for sure that I would go to heaven. Would you slip your hand up? Slip it up and slip it right back down. How many would be real honest with me for a minute? Say, Pastor, if I were to die, I do not know for sure I'd go to heaven. All I'm going to do is pray and invite you to trust Christ. Slip your hand up. Slip it right back down. All right. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a hymn. If you've not settled this with the Lord, I'm going to invite you to come and get a drink. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, who satisfies the deepest longings of our spiritual soul. We thank you for the water of life. We thank you for the bread of life. We thank you for meat. Now, Father, I pray that everyone here might know not only your Son, but the satisfaction that comes from working for Him. I pray that you'd speak to those who need to come this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.